Well, during World War II, the Allied armies recognized the need that they had been neglecting. It was really an eccentric priority for the military to acknowledge, and yet it proved to be widely popular. In 1943, the Allies established, under the Civil Affairs and Military Government section, the Monuments, Fine Arts, and Archives Program, or MFAA. This task force of 400 soldiers and civilians together were sanctioned to at all costs locate, recover, and protect cultural property in war areas. And the cultural property consisted of things like priceless works of art, paintings and stone statues and sculptures out of bronze and iron and other monuments that may be in peril of damage, and they were sent to go and protect these monuments. The members of the MFAA became known as the Monuments Men. They proved very successful at locating priceless and historical documents even and artifacts that the Nazis had plundered from France and Poland and Czechoslovakia and other places they had occupied and stashed in secret stockpiles, many of which were found in salt mines. The Nazi soldiers hid every historical artifact they could really get their hands on because they were under orders from Hitler to do so. He wanted this stockpile of priceless treasure as a way of spiting the Allies if the Nazis lost the war. So in 1945, when it became inevitable that they were losing, Hitler ordered Albert Speer, his Minister of Armaments and War Production, to demolish the Eiffel Tower, as well as the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the Sistine Chapel, and any other monument or historical site located in any territory that the Nazis occupied and may have to surrender. This instruction became known as the Nero Decree, after the pyromaniac, crazy emperor who set fire to Rome so that he would have something to blame the Christians for. Well, thankfully, Speer himself, who had been a very loyal Nazi until that point, was so appalled by the craziness of that order that he had to think on his feet. And the moment that Hitler ordered him to do that, he asked for the power to be the only one to give an executive order to destroy these works of art and monuments. In other words, he wanted the exclusive power to do so that no other general could make that call without his say-so. Well, Hitler thought that Speer wanted for himself the power rush of destroying these things, and so he granted it to him. And as soon as he had the power to be the only one to officially order the destruction of the Eiffel Tower, he simply ignored the order and refused to do anything about it until it was too late. And Hitler was in his bunker, and by the time Hitler found out about it, Speer actually confessed that to him. It was just a few days before the Führer would commit suicide and the war would end. He, Speer, became, in a sense, therefore, an honorary member of the Monuments Men. Sadly, the Allies didn't see it that way, and when they arrested him in Berlin, he was tried for war crimes anyway. Anywho, the point is that anyone who is not a crazy, iconoclastic Nazi pyromaniac will have a deep appreciation for that which links us and our present to our past. And in the Bible, monuments and memorials are an essential part of preserving the memory and appreciation of who God is and what He has done for His people, which is what we see tonight as we learn from a section I've entitled A Walk to Remember. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. We're actually going to do chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 and then only the parts of chapter 4 that deal with the monument section that we'll look at. Now, just a reminder of where we find ourselves in the context. Where last week we looked at the Pinocchio paradox of Rahab telling a lie, which is wrong and bad, but to do something good, which was to side with God and His people and preserve the spies. And we saw that the hope that Rahab, as a prostitute, as a pagan, as a perjurer, the hope that she had of salvation is exactly the same hope that we all have First Corinthians 6 says that such were some of you, and has a list of sins that we've all committed as well. And so that we have tremendous hope in salvation. If Rahab can be saved, in a sense, anybody can be saved. And not only was she saved, she was extolled as a paragon of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we too can be monuments of faith for God, despite what our past is, because He makes us new creations. Well, tonight we're going to look at an historical event and its monument, so that we marvel at who God is and what He's done, and that we can remember how great He is. So the big event is crossing Jordan, and then secondly we'll look at the monument, piling stones. So let's look at firstly the big event. Let me read for you. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 and I'll comment as we go through. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. He and all the people of Israel, and they lodged before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it," the Ark, "of about 2,000 cubits in length." It's, you know, about a kind of a kilometer. "Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you should go, for you should not pass, you've not passed this way before." So basically the Ark of the Covenant goes ahead because you've got this, you know, maybe as many as a million people that have to follow it. So the only way to do that is to have it far ahead so everybody can see it. And now all these people coming to the Jordan, there has to be a huge area for them to pass over. So just bear that in mind. Verse 5, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the water of the Jordans, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, (parenthesis), now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest." We'll get back to that. "The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, what we call the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Does this event remind you of another event in Israel's not too distant history? And we've just preached through the book of Exodus, so this should be fresh in your mind. The single most significant miracle in the book of Exodus, arguably, was the parting of the Red Sea. That crossing is a miracle that gets retold and recapped and referred to many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But this diminutive version is largely overlooked by many a Sunday school flannel board presentation. In fact, if you were honest and humble, you may even admit that you didn't know that Israel crossed a large body of water on dry ground after a miraculous parting, not once, but twice. Nobody really talks about the crossing of the Jordan because you've got the crossing of the Red Sea, and yet this is a miracle just as impossible, just as amazing, and really one that God wants us to remember. Now, the similarity of this miracle to that of the Exodus is no accident. In verse 7 of chapter 3, God told Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So God is going to give a sign to the people of Israel and to the nations that he's with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. What better way to do a miracle that only Moses in the history of the world has done? In chapter 4, verse 14, we'll see it says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." Verse 23 of chapter 4 says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So God deliberately did this miracle to be an echo of the miracle he had done before for the same reason, so that the people would say, any God that can split the Jordan, any God that can split the Red Sea, this is a God that we should fear and this God that we should side with. I also want you to remember, and maybe this penny hasn't dropped for you yet, but nobody standing there that day, except for Joshua and Caleb, had seen the Red Sea part. Remember that? The Red Sea parts, and then the Israelites, because they don't want to go into the land because they fear it, God puts them into holding pattern for 40 years. And if you go look at the back of your Bibles at some point, there's usually a map. I've got one in my Bible, a color map of the route of the Exodus. And it really looks like the visual representation of, you know, the flight of the bumblebee. I mean, they're just kind of going around in circles, missing where the promised land is over and over because God kept directing them away from it until they all died in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't take 40 years to wipe out an entire generation, so God helped with that. Remember, anytime somebody complained about something, they died. If they did anything wrong, he executed them. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. You've got the people crying out and complaining about, oh, the leeks and onions of Egypt, and then God kills them. You've got the people hiding stuff in their tent, and then the ground opens and swallows them. You've got the rebellion against Moses, the sons of Korah, and everyone who sides with them just gets buried alive. I mean, God was wiping out the unbelieving generation. So now you've got this group of people that were born in the wilderness, and they know that God is miraculous. They've seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They know that their clothes don't run out. You know, the clothes get passed from one generation to another and there's never a hole in them. They kind of know that. So they're all standing there in secondhand clothes that are 40 years old. And they've seen, been eating the manna. And now they get to the Jordan River. And they've been hearing about the Red Sea parting their entire lives. But they've never seen it. Now Moses is gone and they have to follow Joshua, and it's imperative that they have the same confidence in Joshua that their parents had had in Moses. And so God wants to show them, listen, this isn't just oral tradition. Let me show you what I'm capable of. And then this is the last time it ever happens. It's an amazing moment in history. God wanted to re-emblazon on the nation's consciousness that this mission to take the promised land was his mission, not Moses's. It's not something Moses came up with, it was something God came up with. And so God wanted to show that he's with them, he's with their leader, and he's willing to move heaven and earth and water in order to give them the promised land. The people have had no leader for 400 years, except for Moses. And so it's essential that this new leader is one that they'd have confidence in. Now, there's also been no miracles so far under Moses' leadership. Joshua's leadership. Joshua never does a miracle. But here, the priests going into the water will start a chain of supernatural events that piles up the waters and is very clearly God's stamping Joshua's credentials in front of the nation. The Jordan River could have been crossed at a better time, could have been crossed at a better place, but God directed them to a spot that was dangerous to cross and a time that was dangerous to cross. Remember that parenthesis in verse 15? Little bracket section just suddenly in the middle of everything. Oh yeah, this is important. Let me put this in here. Now the Jordan River overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. To this day, the Jordan River has a flood season. If you're going to cross the Jordan River, you don't want to do it during the flood season. Now, just so you know where this river is, again, if you can picture the map of Israel, it's the little blue line between the Sea of Galilee, kind of where the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament events happen up there at the Sea of Galilee. Then there's this blue line connecting it to the Dead Sea at the bottom, that big body of water. So that's how, on the map of Israel, that's how you spot Israel. It's a little blob with a line and then a big blob. And that line is the Jordan River. And now they need to cross it to get into where the Canaanites are living in what would become Israeli territory. And so God brings them to this spot. Incidentally, by the way, it's also where Jesus is baptized. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. And today a lot of Christians go to the Jordan to be baptized because that's cool, I guess. I don't know. Just delay obedience till you can afford the plane ticket. And it's where John took lots and lots of people to baptize because it says there were lots of water there, which is a reason why we don't sprinkle. There needed to be a lot of water where he was baptizing so that he could actually, you know, the word baptize means to dunk. So that's why John did that there. Anyway, the river can be as shallow as a few feet to 1 meter in places and as narrow as 40 meters across. But during flooding time, it gets to be 4 meters deep, you know, higher than this roof, and it gets up to be 2 kilometers wide. So why not cross at a time where, I mean, a meter you can still do, you know, for 40 meters. We could do that. Why wait until it's 2 kilometers across and 4 meters deep? Because it's more impossible. It's a more impressive miracle. That's the point of a miracle. If you start reading about this, people will talk about, well, there have been times in history when certain seismic events have cut off the waters for a time. Well, yeah, but not during flood season and not resulting in dry ground. Now, God didn't want this to be something they could have mistaken for a seismic event that just happened to be when the priest's feet touched the water. This was obviously supposed to be a miracle, and so God takes him to the spot during flood time. Also, it wouldn't be a place that the Canaanites would have fortified a lot, because who's going to attack them through that river? And also remember that these aren't just people walking around with water wings on. I mean, they've got kids with them, they've got livestock with them, they've got wagons with them. It's like the four trackers, you know. So this is a big deal. You get to this 2 kilometer stretch of 4 meter water and you've got to get everyone through. Even if it was only 1 meter deep, you wouldn't be able to go through with all of that, right? And so it was the time that the river was flooding. The current was always strong in the Jordan River because of the drop of elevation. A drop of 40 feet per mile near Galilee and 9 feet per mile on average. It's a fast running river, and during flood time, it is a raging torrent. It's impossible to cross. It's like crossing the Red Sea. At the flood times, the water, I just thought of something. Sometimes my brain does this. I'm not sure if I mentioned Dead Sea or Red Sea earlier on. The blob at the bottom is the Dead Sea. I don't know what I said, right? Did I say that? Yeah. The blob that they covered, we're not sure where that is, but it's the Red Sea. That's closer to Egypt, obviously. Okay, so Dead Sea. So this is the Jordan River, far away from the Red Sea. Don't get confused. Like me. Now, just a quick footnote on the phrase crossing Jordan. We heard about people talking about crossing Jordan. It's got absolutely nothing to do with this text, but I just don't know when else I'm ever going to tell you this, so I just thought I'd throw it in here for free. You've probably heard references to crossing Jordan as a symbol of dying. You know, I studied literature in my undergrad, and we were taught whenever you read about Jordan in any kind of literature, it refers to death, and because the Bible says so. And I was like, okay, Bible says so. Well, then I read the Bible, and I was like, no, it doesn't. It's not a symbol of dying or death anywhere in the Bible, and yet in the Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan, who is the guy that bleeds Babylon, he even refers to dying as crossing the river of death, right? Perhaps you remember the song we often sing in Guide Me, O the Great Redeemer. It sings, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. You remember that? Or the other song, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. or the TV show Crossing Jordan. I've never seen that, but it's about a homicide detective, which forensic kind of, you know, trying to figure out the people who have crossed over into death, and her name is Jordan. And I thought that was a pretty clever title, but it's also referring to death, except that it's not biblical. Anyway, so the Bible never uses the Jordan River as a symbol for death, but you can understand why it became a poetic metaphor, right, and how people have used that, because you might think of heaven as the promised land. And in a sense, heaven is our promised land, right? Not in an allegorical, wrong hermeneutic sense, but just in the sense that that is where our possessions lie, our eternal dwelling. That's our promised land. And so to get there, what do you have to do? You have to die. And so that's why crossing Jordan, which is the last big scary thing that the Israelites had to do before they got to the promised land, is also the last big scary thing that we all dread before you get to heaven. I mean, everyone likes life a little. We like heaven a lot. But in between it, there's this scary part, the dying part. I mean, I don't mind death. I want death. I just don't want to die, right? I don't know about you. I fear dying, not death. And that's kind of why the Jordan River was something that they feared. So, like I said, it's useless information, but there it is. Okay, that was the big event, crossing Jordan. Now let's look at the monument, the piling of stones. Let me read for you chapter 4, the first 7 verses. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan,'" right in the middle of the Jordan River, because you know, there was no water there now. "Lift it up from that very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight." Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel," 12 stones, "that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them," that's what my kids sound like, "then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordans, the water of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial," or a monument, "forever." Now look at verse 19. This is interesting. "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho." And that's on your map, Gilgal. "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal." Right. This is a really interesting little footnote that's worth writing in the margin of your Bible there. You know, in verse 19, it says the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. We don't have to turn there right now, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, the day that the Israelites prepared the Passover lamb so that they would leave Egypt was the 10th day of the first month. It's exactly to the day 40 years later. Isn't that amazing? Exactly to the day 40 years after they prepared the first Passover lamb. And that night the angel of death was coming, or that week the angel of death was coming, they were going to go into the wilderness. It's been 40 years to the day they crossed the Jordan and they put up their memorial stone. I don't know why that's important, it's just cool. Now if anyone ever gets afraid and turns back, they'll go back and they'll see this pile of stones and they'll remember that God was with them. And God brought them in, and this is God's mission. When you take your family on a road trip in the future to visit Uncle Gad or Cousin Manasseh, because remember they stay on the other side of the river, you'll stop for a restroom break in the Gilgal National Park and you'll see this monument standing there with a little plaque, and you'll say, "Pa, what's up with that pile of rocks?" And then Pa will sit you on his knee and he will tell you about the day that God cut off the waters of the Jordan, that the land was dust and we all crossed over, and that's why we piled these stones at Gilgal. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator on this passage says this, if Yahweh so insists that Israel remember this day, it implies that this event was unique and that Yahweh does not usually work with such visibly raw power. If Yahweh did something of this magnitude every fifth Wednesday or so, why should Israel need to remember Jordan Day? Apparently, this sort of miracle will be infrequent. Yahweh's standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which he had already demonstrated his care for his own, unquote. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the fact, you know, there's no monument up at the Red Sea, really, because they're never going to go back there. God wanted this monument right here at the border of their nation, really between the nation because of the tribes on the other side as well, to be a reminder of this incredibly unique event. And Davis is pointing out that we, as Christians, shouldn't expect God to do miracles all the time, because the real way that God passes on and retains the fidelity, the faithfulness that his people have with him, is that these events get taught generation to generation. So the reason I believe what I believe isn't because I've seen something miraculous, but because I've heard it. I've been given the reports of the eyewitnesses who were there, who saw it, the writer of Joshua, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the apostles who wrote about it, and all of the generations of Christians that have been taught year after year after year, generation after generation, that's been passed down through the ages, so that I learned from my parents and from my Sunday school teachers and from seminary and from books that I've read, and I believe that. Because it's what the Word of God says. And so now it's my responsibility to pass that on to the next generation. And so I don't let my kids grow up and decide on a religion for themselves. That's like saying, here's a cupboard of all sorts of things to drink. Some of it's detergent and some of it's fruit juice. Knock yourself out. No, my job is to pass on to them the truth about what happened. And they need to put their faith in what God says. They don't have to see it again for themselves. And so I also find it interesting that this monument is... it's kind of plain. I mean, usually you think a monument is quite a creative structure. I was driving recently on the freeway, and we went past the Nelson Mandela capture site. I've driven past it many times. It's all those poles, you know, just like a bunch of, it looks like rusty, jagged kind of poles just sticking up out of the ground. And I always thought it's supposed to be, you know, like jail bars, because that's where they caught Nelson Mandela. I think it is supposed to be there. But Kim said, oh, no, wait, that's a really cool monument where there's a picture of Mandela's face there. And I was like, no, honey, it's the bars. They just represent he went to jail. And she was like, are you sure? I said, listen, I'm the South African. You know, you're the American. What? I mean, I didn't say that. But I was like, yes, honey, I'm sure. So we get home. She Googles it and shows me. If you stop and you actually look and you stand at an angle, it's Mandela's face. It's awesome. Have you seen it? Now I have to drive all the way back out there and have a look at it because I missed it. It's really a fascinating monument. I mean, it's like my favorite in the world. It's so brilliant. Who would have thought that we have it right here, just on our doorstep? But this is one of the most important monuments in history. And what is it? It's a pile of stones. There's no real plaque on it. It's not overlaid in gold. It's not a sculpture. It's not fancy. It's just a pile of rocks. I think this is important. God, you know, didn't want to tempt this generation with the temptation that they had when they came out of Egypt with the golden calf. Remember that. You know, he doesn't want them to have a monument, a destination for them to come to worship. Because remember, he wants them to worship in Jerusalem now that they've taken the promised land. He doesn't want them to come here and make this the center of worship, Gilgal. He doesn't want this to turn into an idol. So it's literally just a pile of stones so that people say, what's with the pile of stones? And then you can tell them this amazing story. It's a reminder. It's what the Bible calls in other places an Ebenezer. Have you heard that word, Ebenezer? Sometimes we sing it in that hymn, here I raise my Ebenezer. And you kind of think, what? Is that got to do with Charles Dickens? Well, Charles Dickens named his character Ebenezer Scrooge because the biblically literate people in his day would know that Ebenezer means remember, rock of remembrance, literally. Eben means rock in Hebrew, and Ezer means remember. So Ebenezer means to a monument. And so Ebenezer Scrooge, we are all to remember what he went through so that we don't make the same mistake. In fact, this is so providential. Today, for the first time, I've never seen this before, but I was driving to church, kind of going through my message in my head, and I was thinking about the Ebenezer, and there was this gray Fortuna, Toyota Fortuna, with a number plate, a customized number plate, said Ebenezer. I was like, well, they spelled it wrong, Ebenezer with an A, but I was like, that's just cool. I thought I'd share that with you. Again, I don't know why, but of all days. But an Ebenezer, a rock of remembrance, it doesn't do anything. It's just a post-it note to remind us. And this tradition lives on today in different cultures in different ways. What's the most common token of remembrance that we in our culture use to remember something? The wedding ring. Yeah, wedding rings aren't biblical in that you have to have one. But our culture and many other cultures have wedding rings. It's a token of something. It doesn't do anything. It's not like if I take it off, oh my goodness, I'm not married, you know. But it's there as a reminder and as a sign. You know, it's a sign to other people. When I married Kim, I got her a dazzling array of diamonds so that she can be seen a mile away from anybody who thinks, ooh, she's attractive. Oh, wait, what's that glaring thing? Oh, she's been taken. That's why I did that. It's a sign to other people that she's taken, right? But it's also, I wear one as a reminder to myself. Every time it clinks on the fridge or loosens when you're shampooing your hair or you send it in for polish, I think of the vow that I made. That's the whole purpose of it. I deliberately do that. And that's what wedding rings are for, to remind us of these things. Now, God knows that we're forgetful, so he works these reminders into our lives. And with the Jews, he did this a lot. They proved to be a particularly forgetful nation, right? And he built in the weekly Sabbath, for example. I mean, to this day, there is no reason why all calendars all over the world are divided into seven-day weeks. It doesn't work geographically or cosmologically. It doesn't, you know, everything else we do is worked in decimals because we have 10 fingers and 10 toes. But 7 days is a universal week all over the world, and nobody knows why except Christians and anyone else who has a Bible. Because God programmed a seven-day weekend so that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, you will remember creation. And you remember that God took 6 days to work, and then he rested for a day. So for us to remember that we need to work hard for 6 days and then rest for a day and realize that God takes care of us. That's another argument against evolution, by the way, because, I mean, nobody works for millions of years and then rests for millions of years. It kind of misses the point, right? It's 7 days and then you rest, and you do it every single week. Also, there's monthly reminders and yearly reminders that were built into the Jewish calendar, the monthly reminder of the new moon and the yearly reminders of the Feast of Booths and the Passover and all those types of feasts that they had to do. And this, by the way, is why I like celebrating Christmas and Easter and birthdays and anniversaries. None of those things are biblical. You don't have to celebrate Christmas. You don't have to celebrate Easter. And the only birthday party in the Bible is a really bad one where Herod does bad things, you know. So it's not a biblical thing. And yet it's an opportunity to remember what God's done. It's an opportunity to thank God for a particular person in your life or a relationship that you're commemorating once a year. Christmas and Easter, particular occasions that we should be thinking about all the time. But it's helpful once a year to have like a focus on a particular aspect of what Christ has done for us, his birth and his resurrection, Good Friday, his death on the cross. But there is a caution. It's imperative for us to understand a caution when it comes to memorial feasts. Colossians 2 verse 16 says this. This is Paul in the New Testament writing to explain to Christians the role of feasts. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In Colossians 2, he was dealing with people who were confused about how the Jewish system of worship that they had grown up with is compatible with this new Christian system of worship. And remember that Jesus declared all foods clean. You don't have to keep the Jewish diet. You can feel free to eat the tawny owl and the bearded vulture and all the other things that you're not supposed to eat in Leviticus, and pork and bacon. You can eat those things now, and no one's to judge you. If you want to be vegetarian, you want to never mix cheese and meat, that's fine. You just can't tell another Christian that they have to do that for spiritual reasons, right? But it's the same with feasts. You can't say Christians have to celebrate Christmas. They don't. That's not even a biblical one. You can't tell Christians that they have to do the Jewish feasts. Not even a Sabbath. That's controversial. You might want to get the whole two-part series I did on Sabbath when we were going through Deuteronomy. You can't make somebody or tell somebody that they have to, as a Christian, celebrate the Sabbath the way the Jews did. So insisting on Jewish customs is a problem among some Christians who like to remember the Jewish feast. There's nothing wrong with remembering the Jewish feast, but you can't insist that Christians need to do it. You can't make other people do it. I personally have celebrated most Jewish feasts while I lived in Israel, just like I celebrated July 4th barbecue when I lived in America. You know, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. And any excuse for good food, I'm there, you know. So they want to celebrate the day that they declared independence and they want to have fireworks and barbecue, I'm there. I'll cheer, I'll wear whatever and I'll shake whatever and I'll eat it. You know, it's awesome. Same in Israel. When I was in Israel, they did Purim, and you dress up, and you do the little thing, and I did that too, and I did the Passover, the way they do the Passover there, and it was fun. The one I cheated on was the unleavened bread, because there's only so much matzah you can eat, right? I told you that story where I was sneaking around at night to get toast for my white chocolate sauce, and just as the lady comes in, turns the lights on, and it pops up, and I'm caught red-handed, and she was shocked. This is a Christian from Jewish ethnicity, who was offended and upset that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread I would make toast, but what else are you going to have white chocolate sauce on, right? Matzah? No. So I enjoyed that with a clear New Testament informed conscience, but she was offended by that, and honestly, she was wrong. She was wrong to be offended by that, because Colossians 2 says, as a Christian, we're not to judge one another in matters of these festivals, or food or drink, right? The reason I'm highlighting this is because in the Hillcrest area, this has become a problem in some churches. When we had a pastor's fraternal, one of the big churches here in the area had a little group of people in the church that were teaching other people in the church that they had to keep the Jewish festivals. And it became a divisive issue in the church, and the pastor asked them to leave. And so he was telling us, and I was like, well, don't send them to us, you know. We don't keep unleavened bread either. And they didn't. They didn't come. But there's nothing, like I say, there's nothing wrong with it as long as you don't say that it has to be done. If you want to go kill a goat for Yom Kippur to remember the Exodus, or you want to go camping when you want to remember the Feast of Booths, knock yourself out. Just don't tell someone else to do it, right? If you do, you've crossed a line that is rebuked by the book of Galatians. And not subtly either. In Galatians 1, verse 6-7, Paul says that if somebody teaches you that you have to do the Jewish customs as a Christian, they're preaching a different gospel, a distorted gospel. So an application for us on the Rock of Remembrance, the monument idea of this walk to remember, it's good for us to remember what God did at River Jordan, what he did in the Red Sea, but it's good for us to remember what God's done in our lives. So maybe this very week, during dinner time, when your family gets together for dinner, think of something, go around the table, kind of like a Thanksgiving meal, and just go around the table and just think of things that God has done for you and your family. You personally, things that he's done in your family's history that's just worth remembering. Things that at the time you were like, this is so fantastic, and now you haven't thought about it in a while. So rack your brains, come up with a few of those, and just share them with your dinner guests or with your family members. And the other application for us is to remember the only memorial that we have been commanded to do as Christians, the one that we do have to do. No, it's not Easter or Christmas, it's communion. This is something that we were commanded to do as Christians. Jesus said, I want you to do this. He said to his apostles, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, to break bread and to share it, to share the fruit of the vine. And I'm not even going to drink of it until I come in my kingdom, but you need to drink of it until then when we can share it together. And the only Christian in the universe that doesn't have communion is Jesus. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us. It is a sign. It is a symbol of what's to come, the wonderful marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will enjoy that fellowship with him forever. And so he wants us to remember what he did for us on the cross and what is going to happen in that consummation in heaven. And he wants us to do it regularly. It's really like remembering Good Friday, but Good Friday is only once a year. We need to do it more regularly than that. So at our church, we do it once a month in the morning and once a month in the evening. And next week, we're going to be celebrating communion again. And so prepare your heart for that, that this is our Ebenezer. This is our monument, that our Savior gave his body and his blood for us on the cross so that our sins would be paid for on the cross and that his righteousness would come into our accounts. And that's something we never want to forget. And that's why we keep short accounts with one another. We ask each other's forgiveness. We confess our sins. If there's something that you got in your life that needs repenting of, you do it before communion because you want to remember this with a clear conscience. And when your kids say, Mom, Dad, how come you guys get communion and we don't? Then you can tell them, just like the kid said, what's with the pile of rocks? You can explain what communion is and say one day when you are ready to make a profession of faith and be baptized and be a Christian and commit to it, then you can also partake of this as a memorial of what Christ has done for you. It's a wonderful opportunity for us. So, we want to remember the walk of shame that Jesus experienced on the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary. We want to remember the walk of joy that he had with Cleopas on the road after on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And we also want to remember the day that we walk with Jesus in glory, a walk to look forward to. So none of us have anything to fear in death, of course. In fact, we can look forward to the day of our own crossing Jordan. So let's pray to God and thank him for that. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can approach death without the fear of crossing Jordan because it is something that you've done for us. You crossed into death and you conquered death and were risen again. And because of that, we know that we are guaranteed of inheriting the promised land of heaven. We thank you, Lord, of this reminder of your power just in the physics of what it took to stop the waters so that your people could take the promised land with such ease. And we think of all the spiritual reminders in that fact of how great you are and how powerful you are and how you care for us and how as long as we trust you and obey you, things will go well for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for pioneering that and blazing the trail into glory for us. And we look forward to walking with you one day in heaven, a real walk to remember. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.